We're spending the entire year studying doctrine. Doctrine is simply teaching, as we've shared before. We're going to go through what we call systematic theology. Systematic is simply taking topically what the Bible says about different teachings. We're going to go through 10. I'll review them briefly again, just so you know, but you'll know these by the end. But bibliology is the study of the Bible. Then theology, sometimes called theology proper, is the study of God. The reason why they call it theology proper is because oftentimes they call doctrine theology. So a theologian is not someone who just studies God. They study all the doctrines. But so that's why it's a little bit confusing. But theology or theology proper, the study of God. And really God the Father, but also the Trinity. God in general, too, is all encompassed underneath there. Then there's Christology, which is the study of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Then pneumatology, pneuma is the word for spirit or breath in Greek. So pneuma is the study of the spirit, the third person of the Trinity. We're going to establish the fact that this Holy Spirit is God, not just an energy, as some religions will teach. Then the two created highest beings we'll look at, angelology, and also part of that is the fallen angels, demons. So angelology, the study of demons, angels comes from angelos, which means messenger. So angels are messengers. It's amazing, but we're less powerful than angels, but we're more important than angels in some ways because of what God has done for us. Then the study of man, anthropology. Anthropos is the word for man or mankind, so it's a study of man. Then you get into the fact that angels and man both sinned, and so you have the study of sin. Hamar theology, Hamar theology is hamartia is sin, so that's the study of sin, and then the effects of sin, and so on, and then the soteriology, soter or soteros, salvation, the study of salvation, what God has done, and there's multiple facets of salvation, of course, and then the last two will be ecclesiology, the study of the church. And wow, there's each one of these you could spend a year on, honestly, or more. Even the topic today, people have written entire books on what I'm going to cover in a sermon. So my challenge is great and limited for, as far as my capacity. But and then the last thing is eschatology. Eschatos is last. It's the adjective last, so it's the study of the last things. So we'll get into that as well. Again, we've studied at Northridge, probably emphasizing more, and some of that's my experience and personality, probably bibliology more. If you've ever been exposed to the King James Only movement, that's probably what propelled me into that some, but also just the love that I have for the Word of God. I've also studied in great detail the soteriology, at least what does it take to be saved. I, like some of you, wrestled with my assurance of salvation as I got older. Maybe in my early 20s, finally was able to nail that down. But I've gone through several series in different churches that I've been in, and the nuts and bolts of salvation, and talking about what does it take to be saved, and what it doesn't take to be saved, things like that. What is faith? All of that. So we'll probably cover that very briefly in one sermon. And then ecclesiology, I've had a desire to. A lot of it has to do with how the church is run, what is the church to do. When I went through college, one of the big emphasis was should you have one pastor or more than one pastor, and believe it or not, that was actually a big argument. Not necessarily an argument at our school, but it was a big argument kind of across conservative Christendom at the time. So some of you are like thinking, really? And others, it's like, yeah, that's really important. Who runs the church, so to speak, and how is the church to be governed? I grew up on eschatology. It's funny, but people don't have theology conferences. They don't have ecclesiology conferences, but they will have prophecy conferences. And I grew up in an era when prophecy was probably emphasized to a fault. Not that you shouldn't study prophecy, but we had a prophecy conference in the spring and the fall to give you how maybe unbalanced things were. And so I have avoided prophecy to a large degree, not because I don't think it's important. It just seemed like it was so overemphasized. And that was a fault of mine, again, because of my experience. It is important. We brought Dr. Coburn last year to help us kind of ramp us back up in that area. It's not because I don't have strong beliefs with regard to eschatology. Again, I was just probably overexposed, so I was thinking there was a lot of things that weren't talked about in the good churches I grew up in because they overemphasized one thing to the loss of another. And that's really where I was at. Last week, we introduced bibliology, and let me just review, and then I will pray, and see if I can hide this here. There we go. And then we'll go beyond where we went last week. So last week, we talked about bibliology, and we talked about two terms, revelation and inspiration, and these concepts are in your notes. I could have showed you the PowerPoint from last week, but I didn't want to take up a lot of time. But revelation is God showing and telling us the truth. He does that through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. You can tell in Romans 1, it talks about that His power and Godhead are evident. They're obvious. They're undeniable. The only thing you can do is ignore what's there. Okay? So that's how God reveals Himself. It is limited, though, because God, by looking at nature or creation, you can't tell a lot about God, and you can't tell anything about where you came from, where you are going. You can't tell anything about salvation or angels or, you know, the church. You would be totally ignorant about the church by creation. Another way God does this is by conscience. The Bible clearly teaches that every person has the law of God written in their heart. So there's a moral sense to everyone of right and wrong. And I believe even the idea that there's a God, I believe that's built in. So we said it last week that creation shows us that God is mighty. Conscience shows us that God is moral. You do not get a moral compass without having a moral creator. It's kind of a logic there that we see. Creation shows us that God is smarter and stronger than we are. That's very understated, but that's a good way to think of it. And then conscience shows us that there is a right and a wrong. Huge concepts. You get neither from evolution, okay? The other way that God reveals to us things is special revelation. That's what you can only know by being told. It's specific. It's sometimes called particular revelation. You have to have the particulars. You have to have the specifics given to you. There are certain things you can observe or know, but other things you simply have to be told. All right? So God is given us direct revelation by speaking to people directly like He did Adam and Eve, right? And Moses directly, things like that. He also has spoken through His prophets. I believe prophets by biblical definition are those that receive direct revelation from God. Okay, so that's why I believe that no prophets exist today. I believe there were prophets in the Old Testament and in the early church, but not today. I believe that prophecies have ceased. So that's the idea that was there now that we have the Word of God. Jesus was God in the flesh, or it still is God in the flesh, but He expounded or exegeted to us God. He's the Word, He's often called in John chapter 1. And then also the written Word. That's how God reveals to us things. And the Word is indicated to us, and we're probably going to talk about this a little more next week, how reliable is the Word of God, and how sufficient is the Word of God. So we're probably going to talk about reliability and sufficiency as we try to finish up bibliology in that way. So that's Revelation in a nutshell. General revelation, what everyone everywhere sees and knows. Special revelation, what you can only know by being told. The second word we looked at is inspiration. Inspiration is God ensuring that His exact message arrived. Okay? What inspiration is not, and I just summarized them there, it's not just mechanical dictation, though sometimes God did say, write this, okay? But usually it's way more than that. It's not just conceptual, it's not just God giving them an idea and then them fleshing it out with all the way they want, with all errors and all that. It's not just a general idea. It's not partial. It's not like certain parts of the Bible are inspired and certain parts are not. Neo-Orthodox is the idea that the Bible speaks to you, but it itself is not inspired. And we like to say, we warn people not to use that terminology. The Bible is God speaking to you. It's not, God doesn't speak to you from the Bible technically. You understand it. But the Bible itself is God's revealed word. Okay? What you read, you may not understand it, but that is God, what He has revealed. Okay? And it's not naturalistic in the sense that God, or someone, I was inspired to paint a picture, or write a poem, or write a song. That's naturalistic. Okay? It isn't a God thing, though He obviously gives us the ability and the skill and even the intellect and the emotion to appreciate and to communicate things. That is naturalistic in the sense that we write it ourselves, okay? What inspiration is? The bottom line is that inspiration is a God-supervised result so that what you end up with in the Bible is exactly what God wanted. So inspiration, we think of inspiration as we define it in our human culture as naturalistic in the sense that we think inspiration is something coming into us. Okay? But the biblical view of inspiration is that God breathed it out. That's that word, theopneustos. It's God breathed out. So it has the character of God. It is accurate. It is holy. It is reliable and good. It's truthful. So it's a God-supervised result. Second, inspiration is also God and man. God moved men to write. Okay? So it's divine and human authorship. And let me read the little definition here of inspiration as I've written it. God moving men to write using their own personalities and vocabularies and experiences, but supervising in such a way as to produce exactly what God desired to communicate. So God is infinite. And He worked with human authors with the tools that the human authors had with their vocabulary or experience and all of that to produce exactly what He wanted to produce. That's inspiration. So Peter uses different words than John, who uses different approaches than Luke, different things like that all the way through Scripture. But it's exactly what God wanted. Therefore, the result is that it's verbal. The Bible is verbally inspired. It's every word, and we talked about last week, it's not just the word, it's every letter or every part of every letter. Remember we said the Q, it's the jot and tittle. The jot would be like almost like the English I. And the tittle, Jesus, not what jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The tittle is the smallest distinguishing mark. And in the English language, it would probably be a lot like, say, a Q. If you made an O, if you draw a little tittle, it becomes a Q. Or maybe if you like, if you use just straight lines, a straight line looks like a lowercase L, but if you cross it, it becomes a T. That would be the tittle. That is how detailed the Bible is inspired. It isn't just an idea. It isn't just, words even. It's every letter of every word. That's why we are so adamant about having a literal translation. You still have to understand it and all of that, but the closest you can get to what the text says in the original, is what you want so that you can understand it, okay? Of what God intended to say. Then you go on and try and figure out what it means instead of trying to interpret it in the translation, which then confuses things, okay? So it's the exact word, and then plenary is every part. It's every word in what, in other words, it's the exact word, but then every word throughout all of Scripture, even the genealogies, even the descriptions of the tabernacle and the temple later on, all of that is inspired. Every part of the Word of God, every word of the Word of God is inspired, and every detail is inspired. Okay, so that God supervised to give us that result. And we said last week what we can take from that is then that the Bible accurately tells you what God wants you to know, that you can confidently trust the Bible as God's message, and you need to learn the Bible, believe the Bible, and live the Bible. Okay? That's what we talked about last week. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we move into a concept about why we have 66 books and only these 66 books. We may comprehend it, understand it, and Lord, be further grounded in these truths. Lord, I know that we're just scratching the surface, but Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that your word is reliable and good as we have it today. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, looking at, can I have a copy of the notes there, please? You guys are so good to me. Most of the time. Thought I'd say that after you gave it to me. Okay. There we go. What we're going to talk about today, and you can see it at the top here, and I'm going to increase the size because that's too small by far, is canonization. Now, my younger boys are probably like, yeah, we're going to talk about guns today. All right, we're not going to talk about guns. Canonization is not turning something into a big rocket or anything. Canonization has to do with knowing what books of the Bible are actually part of the Bible. Why these 66 books? Why not 70 books? Why not 30 books? Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. So how do we know, and this is the answer we're going to try and give you today, how do we know what part, what is part of the inspired written word, and then also why is it important? Okay, so that's where we're going today with this. Now hopefully I'll make it interesting for you a little bit, but it's important here. Okay, the first reason is number one here. The Word of God, why is it important? Because the Word of God is central to our lives. It's supposed to be what we live by. It's supposed to be our focus. It's not something you attach to the end of your life or sprinkle into your day. Okay, that's why I've kind of not liked the whole concept of devotions. Now, maybe it's just the Word itself. But we are not just supposed to string something through, loop it through, add it to our day. The Bible is supposed to guide us by the way we think, the way we talk, the way we act, by the way we perceive things. We are supposed to be immersed in the Bible, not just sprinkled with it. Okay? Notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 and 47, it said this way, God said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. You might want to underline that. It is your life. The Word of God is supposed to be and define and lead your life. It is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Now, the context, it's talking to Israel, and it's probably specifically talking about the book of Deuteronomy because Moses just finished preaching three long sermons here in the book of Deuteronomy. But the concept is there. The Word of God is intended to be lived by us. It is not something tacked onto your life. It is your life. It is to be central, not appended or supplement to your life. All right? So you need to know what the Word of God is as far as which books. The Word of God is central, so you need to know, okay, what is the Word of God? Right? So the Word of God is central to our lives. And again, I would say that more believers than not think it's to be a part of our life rather than the center of it. We might acknowledge, yeah, okay, it's supposed to be the center of our lives. But is it? Is it something you just tack on? And again, I have no problem with you having devotions or reading through the Bible or whatever, but it's intended to be what you live by, not just something you inject into your life's routine. Okay? The Word of God is central to our lives. Number two. Okay, number two, the Word of God is specific and separate and can be identified. When you talk about the canon of Scripture, we're going to talk about that a little more in a little bit, but when you talk about the Word of God, you know by the way the Bible talks that it is very specific. It's not just everything. The Word of God is not just anyone that has talked in the past or has written in the past. It's specific and separate from all of that. It is not human. It's not humanly initiated. It's not humanly generated. And the Bible indicates it can be identified. If you must live by it, the Bible is assuming that you know what it is and can identify it and separate it from everything else. Does that make sense? Okay, when you, you know what a map is? Okay, Mr. Cartography here. Well, most people's like, map? Is that like a GPS? Kind of? Yeah. Well, whatever you use, a map or a GPS, global positioning system that maybe helps you get from here to there by telling you, you use that specific information. You do not look at everything else. You look at the specific information. The sign that says McDonald's, or, you know, here's something you can stop and see, isn't directly related to your destination. The global positioning system, your map says, no, you follow this interstate until you get to this turn, and then you go here. That's the information you need. But all the other stuff, the extraneous information, the liquor ads, and the, hey, stop here things, and the hospital, take a right here, and all of this kind of stuff. Here's another road or gravel road or whatever. Unless you're a map lover, then none of that should matter, right? That all of that there. It's defined. Everything else is not part of your destination and not part of the instructions to get to your destination. In the same way, the Word of God can be defined. It can be identified, and therefore it's separate and specific as opposed to everything else that's recorded or listed or written or whatever the case might be. Deuteronomy 4:2 says this, you shall not add to the word which I command you. So that means there's a finite something that cannot be added to. Nor take from it, right? So there's this specific content and everything else is not that content. Otherwise, you're adding to it, or if you take away, you're also taking away from what's there. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now, this is a quote, and I think it's in your notes too, by Wayne Grudem. He's written a systematic theology. And I thought, canonization, people have written entire books on the subject. And I'm covering it, and I'm hopefully going to be done in less than a half an hour. Okay, so I'm summarizing and I'm using some good summary statements here. Wayne Grudem says this in his systematic theology, the precise determination of the extent of the canon of Scripture is therefore of the utmost importance. If we are to trust and obey God absolutely, we must have a collection of words that we are certain are God's words to us. If there are any sections of Scripture about which we have doubts whether they are God's word or not, we will not consider them to have absolute divine authority, and we will not trust them as much as we would trust God Himself. So, the Word of God can be identified and must be identified so that we can embrace it and live by that, okay? Now, we've used the term canon quite a bit. And I'll put these down here so that you can... All this is in your notes. The canon of Scripture, and this, there's one blank in your notes for this. The canon of Scripture, that which has met the prescribed measure. The word canon means, in essence, a measure. So the canon of Scripture is the measure of Scripture. It is what has been measured and found to be inspired. Okay? So the canon, when we think of the canon, what we're saying is that that limited, that identified group of books which make up a book that have been validated as indeed coming from God. Okay? Some other ways to say it here are different comments about it, and these are in your notes as well. But men did not choose. When we talk about the canon of Scripture, it's not like going to a buffet and saying, well, I'll take one of those, two of those, and yeah, pile that high on my plate. It's not you selecting when it's the canon. It's identifying. It's more like counterfeit money versus real money. You're not deciding whether the money's real. It has certain characteristics. All you're doing is saying real based upon the criteria that's there, or it's not real. What do they do now for counterfeit money? Have you ever gone and see? I got cash the other day. I never hardly ever carry cash, right? Because I'm in the I'm the next step to the mark of the beast kind of idea, right? We use our credit card like our checkbook and pay it off every month. So that's what I do. So I got cash the other day. So I told one guy I was going to take a picture of it because I'd forgotten how it looked. But you take a $20 bill and you give it to a vendor, like at a cash register, and oftentimes they'll take what? A marker. There's a certain kind of marker that they'll write on. And if it, I don't know if it's a certain color or what, I'm not really not even sure what that does. But if it's real, it authenticates that. That's what canonization is doing. It's not you saying, and here's my Monopoly money, and I'm saying that it's real money. No, all you're doing is identifying that based upon certain rules or criteria, this is valid and this is fake. Okay? Canonization, the idea of determining what books go in the Bible or not, is not just people deciding on their own. There's certain set criteria and everything else is tossed out. Okay? So that's what we're talking about here. Also, when we say the canon of Scripture, if you say, here's the canon of Scripture, you're also assuming that it's complete. Here's the measure of Scripture, so there's nothing to add to it. Okay? God's revelation has ceased. It's a measure. It's like a ruler. How long is a yardstick? Anyone? 36 inches. How do you say that, Pastor Jim? How do you say that the yardstick's only 36 inches? You're rather narrow-minded. Yeah, why? Because that's what it is. Okay? A yard is a yard is a yard. The canon is the canon is the canon. It's what God did, and we have recognized it over a period of time that there's nothing else there. Okay? So we'll get into a little bit about some of the forgeries and stuff like that here shortly, just briefly. Now, the process of canonization, why did this even need to happen? Because it's like, I have my Bible here. Have you ever thought about why there's 66 books? You know, do you realize that when the book of Ephesians was written, they didn't have the book of Colossians or the book of 1 Thessalonians or the book of 2 Thessalonians or maybe Hebrews? They didn't have all. They had whatever arrived. And by the way, what else is the problem? We live in a day that people don't even understand how amazing communication is. You ever write an email and you send it to a group and everyone gets the same information, right? It's amazing, all right? Everyone gets the same information. Is that what happened back then? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? Having been a called one, a sent one, having been set apart under the gospel, you know? And it's like, what did they have to do? They had to copy it. How did they copy it? By hand. Who copied it? And what did they copy it on? Help me out here. Do you realize that, you know, there's no printers, there's no copiers, there's no faxes, there's no imaging systems. But what else? They didn't even have paper per se. Right? Not like we do. We buy stacks of it. Lynn just bought 2 more boxes, 20 reams of paper. And it's just like each ream is 500 pages. And it's all stacked neatly. What do you write on in the Old Testament? What did they write in the Old Testament? Most likely skins. Okay? Skins. I think they developed papyrus in Egypt, and that came along more in the New Testament. But skins. How hard is it to duplicate or produce paper made of skins? That's extremely hard. What's that? Oh, it's my sheep. It's a new copy of part of a book of the Bible in a year after I slaughter it and tan the hide. You see how it's rare. It's hard to get stuff. And then you have to process it. But even too, who could read and write? Who had to read and write? There was nothing to read and write, right? Let's go to the bookstore. What's a bookstore? Well, that's where they have books. What's a book? And it's like, well, it's where stuff is written. Where do you find stuff that's written? Right? It would be that rare. And then we have it. Just how many have more than one copy of the Bible? I mean, printed copy. Because some of us have like 8,000 Bibles in our phone too, right? Literally. Maybe not 8,000, but I could probably produce 20 or 30, including English, Greek, and Hebrew texts, right? We have all of this right there, and we're like, no big deal. And we're like rich. Look at that. And it's all right here. Les, you said, how many books does it take to make a Braille Bible? 18. And that's actually pretty, what's the word? Small compared to scrolls that are handwritten. Okay? You have to know what you're going to study if you're going to bring your scroll even. Okay? It's amazing. We have it all, and I can carry it right like this. And again, now that everything's in electronics, you can carry all kinds of stuff in an iPad or a cell phone or whatever, or just pull it up online, right? We have that accessibility. They did not have any of that. And I honestly believe, too, that's why God holds us that much more accountable, because we have the entire Bible, which most people never had throughout all of history, and we have them all over. So we are accountable because we have access to it, that we need to take advantage of that, right? Time to copy and distribute. What about just, if email's down, let me write a letter. How did they deliver mail? I mean, there were some, I'm sure, official channels, but not like in the United States of America where you mail a letter and it just gets there and, what, it took 2 days? Come on! Right? What's with that? 2 days, and it's like, if you wanted to deliver something, you notice it in Scripture. It's like, hey, I've sent this by the hand of whomever, right? They had to physically deliver it. That costs more in time and money and effort than a stamp does. Even at, 49 cents a stamp or whatever? So all of that took time. Even when you had to copy it out and then deliver it, they were very rare, right? And then, of course, as time went on, there were people trying to say this is from God, and it wasn't. And so there had to be a process by which they evaluate what is accurate, what is true, and what is not. Okay, now I guess we're on the back side of your notes. I guess we're already there. Okay, we're going to look at four criteria of canonization. What do they measure the books by to know what is truly the Word of God, right? The first one here is, was it received? And this is what's amazing, even as I've studied this time around, this really hit home more than ever before. Was it received? Understand that it wasn't like thousands of years later that someone sat down and said, you know what, we should have a Word of God. Let's look around and see what should be the Word of God. It didn't work that way. They embraced the Word of God as it became available. So it was accepted as God's Word as each written revelation came into being. Okay? That's what happened. So if you think about it, the Bible grew over time, and as each one came about, and sometimes in different ways, but as each one came about, it was embraced. It was recognized as being from God, and it was embraced and accepted as being from God. Okay, so here's a comment, and again, this is in your notes here. Has it had a general acceptance with the people of God as the Word of God? Did people throughout time see this book as being from God? This was determined biblically. I have 2 Peter 3:16 quoted here. We'll look at that in a minute. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, right? And then historically, the church fathers' writings of witnesses commented and recognized it as the Word of God. You could also add to it from the biblical and historical. Jesus quoted from it, from the Old Testament or whatever, things like that, or the apostles referred to or quoted from in the Old Testament. And then universally by godly people since the time of the church fathers. Okay? Now let's illustrate this a little bit. And I just ran out of time because there's so many here. But let me give you some examples from Scripture, okay? So these are all just up here. I took them all out of your notes because I didn't want you to have 18 volumes like Les says the Braille Bible has to take, all right? So here's the first one. Really the first canon, the first portion of God's Word was the Ten Commandments itself, where it was understood to be, now we're talking about the written Word of God, not when God spoke to Adam and Eve, for example. We're talking about the written Word of God here. Exodus 31:18, it says this, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on the mount, God speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. So Moses could say, indeed, this is the Word of God, right? At that point, that was the entire Bible, the written Bible. Aren't you glad you don't have to carry tablets of stone? right? That would be horrendous, right? It would be very inconvenient. Again, these are just examples. There's all kinds of illustrations throughout the Bible. Here is God speaking to Joshua after Moses has died. Moses died in the last chapter of Exodus, and then God picks up in Joshua chapter 1. Okay, he says this, and these are the writings of Moses. And I'm using some terms, I'll throw out some terms just so you know what they are, but Pentateuch. Pentateuch, penta is like pentagon, right? The pentagon or a pentagon is a five-sided figure. A pentateuch is five scrolls. It's the book of five scrolls. It's the book of Moses, or the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So when someone says the Pentateuch, they're talking about the first five books of the Bible. Okay? Some of you already know that, and this is just review. Other people, it's like, oh, I always thought it was something you had to say Gesundheit to. You know, Pentateuch. Oh, Gesundheit. Right? But Pentateuch is just the first five books of the Bible. Okay? So this, it says, Joshua says this. God says to Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. Why? That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. So there's that law, right, that Moses commanded you. God identifies it as something that is above and different than man's information. Okay? It's revelation from God. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book, underline that. It's talking about the Pentateuch, the first five books right now. That is the book. That is the Bible so far in Joshua's time, the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They already recognize it as the Word of God, and God identifies it as that. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it. Remember, it's special, different, and can be identified. You'll meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So there's a specific God-revealed written book called this book of the law there, okay? Again, the Bible, if you will, the canon, what was included in the written word, continued to grow and was acknowledged and recognized and used as time went on. It wasn't something, like I said, that was a hindsight saying, let's have a Bible. No, the Bible was revealed, identified here by God himself saying, this itself is the book of the law which you will live by. This is my word that you live by. Joshua always added, and again, you can go all the way through the Old Testament. It's like, oh, and here's him, and here's him, and here's him, and these are what he did, and God told him to do this. Jeremiah, write this and put it in a book. Okay? So it's all there, but here's another illustration of it. Joshua says, then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. That's the book of Joshua. 24 chapters of Joshua became part of the Bible. It was accepted, it was understood that it was God's word, not just Joshua's word. Now I'm jumping all the way to the New Testament. Again, I've just skipped, 12 chapters of a book that someone's written on. That's okay. So in the New Testament, you see this. This is Jesus talking here. Luke 24:44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses. What's another word for the law of Moses, by the way? Huh? The Pentateuch. That's great. Where did you learn that from? Yeah. I was going to say it starts with penta and rhymes with ook, but you already got it, okay? The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, sometimes called the writings. Eventually, the entire Old Testament was understood to be the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books, the prophets, everything else, in essence, it was considered the prophets, except for like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and I think Job, which were considered the writings or kind of poetic books. And there's actually even Hebrew words for each of those, which turn into the Tanakh. Thank you. One starts with a T, one starts with an N, and one starts with a K. So if you hear the word Tanakh, they're talking about, that's a scholarly way to say the Old Testament. Okay, the Tanakh. It's kind of like, really it's a acronym, but that's what they call it. So if you hear the Tanakh, the Old Testament, they're like, how did you know that? So the entire Old Testament, and by the way, the Old Testament was kind of like, it understood, that's what the Israelites used, the Jews in the Old Testament, that they understood it was from God, and then at the end about 435 BC. You've heard of the Italian prophet Malachi, or Malachi, that's about his time, okay? Then there was like roughly 400 silent years where even the secular writers, like Josephus would say, nothing has come upon the scene like used to come upon the scene for prophets and so on. It's just not the same. There might be writings, but it's not of God. It's not in the same category or nature. Okay? So that's when you have the 400 silent years. And the end of Malachi talks about looking forward to the Messiah. Actually, chapter 3 there. But so you also see this, like in 1 Timothy 5, which is pretty popular when you talk about inspiration or all of that. Look at 1 Timothy 5:18 says this. Paul is writing, and he says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That's found in Deuteronomy. You don't muzzle your ox while you tread out the grain. And he actually applies it in a strange way, actually, paying pastors, believe it or not. And then, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, where is the laborer worthy of his wages found? It's found in the book of Luke. Paul calls Luke Scripture. Right? It's being acknowledged as things happen. So it wasn't just something that, again, and I'm trying to impress this on you, it wasn't something that just someone sat down and said, hey, let's have a Bible. What do you think should be in it? No, it's like, oh, this is from God. And so that gets included. Another stuff was not. Okay, it was identified and all that. Listen to what Paul says. In 2 Peter, we referred to this. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So he recognized it as wisdom given to him. It doesn't say from whom, that's right. As also in all Paul's epistles, all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the what? The rest of the Scriptures. Peter categorizes Paul's writings in with Scripture because it's as they do with the rest of Scripture. Okay, so again, these are just illustrations of how the Bible indicates how it sees other parts of the Bible, how the early church saw other parts of the Bible, how Jesus understood the Old Testament, for example. Okay, it was from God. So it was accepted as being from God all along. As I say here in your notes here, it's accepted as God's word as they arrived. Okay? So the Bible was understood. The books of the Bible as they came on the scene were recognized as this is from God. It's different than what isn't from God. Now that's one criteria, but understand they saw it as being of God, from God. Okay? Whereas other things they did not. All right? Number two here. A criteria number two is it authoritative? And what I mean by that is, does it appear to be by God? Did other people use it and understand it as being from God? And is the nature of the book itself or the letter or whatever indicative of being divine? Does it, because I don't know if you noticed, but when you read this book, you're like, this is not like any other book. It's supernatural in quality and in character. And that's what they're saying here. Another way to say it here. Does it speak with divine authority commanding attention as it communicates. In other words, it's not just a commentary explaining something or somebody rambling on. That's why you can identify Joseph Smith. Who was Joseph Smith? Yeah, otherwise known as the Mormons, right? This is an editorial comment, but that guy was a goofball. He was a kook and a criminal. Look it up. He used to say he had the Urim of Thummim, which I won't even explain what that is right now, but it's a type of divination that they had in the Old Testament. He thought it was some kind of goggles. He read through his hat, supposedly. He copied, plagiarized much of the Bible, but he also made up all kinds of stuff. Okay? But you read it, it's like, this is, I think the technical word is dorky. It's like, this is just like hogwash, right? You know, it's just not good. And it's all mixed up and it doesn't fit together. And by the way, they've revised it over and over. They won't tell you that. All the errors that they purged and had to replace and all of that, it's all there. Is it divine as opposed to human? Is it authoritative in character? And let me read Hebrews 4:12 here. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I've shared that I'm listening to, it's a marathon book. I would never read it. It would take me three lifetimes because I'm that slow of a reader, but it's a biography of Winston Churchill. It's like 38 hours, and I listen to it like 20 minutes on the way to work or to and from work occasionally or something. Let me tell you, when I'm listening to the life of Winston Churchill, it's not like when I'm listening to the Bible audio. It is completely different. I'm like, oh, oh, oh. You know, I'm just going through. They just finished World War II, and he lost his election. And I'm like, oh, okay. Oh, okay. I'm kind of making myself go through it because it's not even that interesting. But it's like, oh, okay. But when I'm in the Word of God, I'm like, ah, wow. Oh, and then it just convicts my heart, and it enlightens my spirit, you know, to see things, and it's just completely different. No other book does that. And I've read some pretty good books. It's authoritative in character, and it has an authoritative claim. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say to you, by the word of the Lord. It's claiming to be from God. All right? It's not just making it up. All right, we'll talk about some other books in just a little bit here. But is it authoritative? It indicates divine authorship. Number three, is it prophetic? One of the things they have used to evaluate is, was the human author, or excuse me, I'm trying to say it in a question. The human author was a spokesman for God, usually a prophet or an apostle, or connected to a prophet or an apostle. Is it prophetic? Was it written by a man of God? Because the 2 Peter 1:21 says the holy men of God moved as they were, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Or someone closely connected with one. Like Mark. Mark was considered someone who was the protege of Peter. Luke was considered well connected to Paul. He was Paul's traveling companion. Was the content consistent with the acclaimed author, or was it forged? Does it pan out that this is what Paul would write? Does it fit what it was written, you know, by Paul elsewhere? 2 Thessalonians 1:2 says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, also known as the rapture, right? We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Now notice this, you might want to notice this, either by spirit or by word or letter. If someone preaches to you or writes to you, you might want to underline that, by word or letter. Okay? Because Paul says there should be something consistent about this. What I'm telling you, if someone tells you or preaches something different, if it's something different, you ignore it because it's not true. And here it was specifically about the day of Christ, that the day of Christ had come. So the human author was a spokesman for God. It had to be somebody identifiable for the most part. Like there's certain books we don't know who wrote them, but they have every other characteristic, like the book of Hebrews. Some people think Paul wrote it. Dr. Kober, I think, would say Luke did because he said, I write such a small letter. And it's like 13 chapters outdoes anything Paul did, right? Luke was the profuse one. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else, not counting the book of Hebrews. Some thoughts there. So that's number three, is a prophetic. The human author was a spokesman for God, either an apostle or prophet or someone closely connected. Number four, the criteria number four here. Okay? Is it authentic? And what we mean by authentic, is it accurate, for example? Is it compatible with other scripture and known fact? Is it truthful, being compatible with other scriptures and known facts? For example, James was only accepted as authentic when its teaching was finally understood as being in harmony with the rest of scripture. Acts 17:11 says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness. Now what Paul was preaching, and searched the scriptures, the rest of what God had written down, to find out whether these things were so. They were just comparing to see if what Paul was saying was compatible with what the rest of it was. Okay? Then Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Look at what Paul says here. Kind of what he just stated elsewhere. But even if we, it's not the person that authenticates even. Right? Even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul says, if I show back up and start preaching another gospel, let me be accursed. The word of God is the governing factor, not even the personality. Okay? If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. It needs to be compatible with what's written. Not only just the gospel, but the rest of the word of God. All right, there's some questions here. Don't leave me yet, okay? Because these are things I just have a little more to cover, but it's all up here, okay, for the most part. How many have ever heard of the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha, the word Apocrypha means hidden. Apocrypha are books that showed up during those 400 silent years for the most part. Okay, no one knows why they were called hidden. I'm not even sure why the word Apocrypha shows up. But here's the list of, for the most part. First and second, Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Rest. There's a final chapters of Esther, supposedly. The Book of Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, also known as Sirach. There's the Baruch, and there's the Epistle of Jeremy that's part of Baruch. The Song of the Three Children, the Story of Susanna. Did you know that you're apocryphal? Okay, you're not. Luke 8:3, that's where your name came from. The idol, Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Those are all apocryphal books. Okay? What else can you tell me about the Apocrypha? The Catholic Church embraces them as inspired. Even when the Latin Vulgate was written, they were included. There was a statement saying these are not considered of God. Okay, there's something there. But let me give you just a summary statement here. Okay, this is by Wayne Grudem. And again, because there's so much to cover, he actually gives four reasons why these are not accepted. I don't know if you can still see this or not, but I'll increase size. Thus, the writings of the Apocrypha should not be regarded as part of Scripture. And here's four reasons. They do not claim for themselves the same kind of authority as the Old Testament writings. They're just not out of character. They're not the same. They're a different kind of nature. Number two, they were not regarded as God's words by the Jewish people from whom they originated. They didn't even think it was God's word themselves. You know, who's saying they're God's word? We didn't say they were God's word. Number three, they were not considered to be scripture by Jesus or the New Testament authors. They didn't quote from them, they didn't refer to them or whatever. And number four, they contain teachings inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. By the way, it violates every one of those criteria that we reviewed. We must conclude that they are merely human words, not God-breathed words like the words of Scripture. Okay? By the way, because the Church of England, have you heard of the Church of England? Where did that come from? The Church of Rome. They broke off from the Church of Rome because the Pope said the king couldn't divorce his wife, so he said, okay, I'll start my own church and call it the Church of England, and I'll be my own Pope. It's also known as the Episcopalian Church in the United States. But they translated a certain version of the Bible. Anyone want to guess what it is? The King James Version of the Bible. Did you know that the original 1611 King James Bible includes the Apocrypha? Why? Because it was translated by the Church of England / Catholic Church, who believes that the Apocrypha is part of the Word of God. Okay? So people that jump up and down about the 1611 King James probably don't have the entire portion of it. Okay? And again, I'm very much for the King James Bible. I think it's a very accurate, literal translation. It's a beautiful translation. But those that translated it thought that the Apocrypha should go with it. And it's in there. Okay? I can show you my facsimile if you'd like to. What about the pseudepigrapha? Have you ever heard of the pseudepigrapha? Pseudo what? Yeah, I take some of that when I have a head cold. Not pseudo, what, pseudoephedrine? Pseudo is false. Grapha is writing, so it's just false writings. By their very word, they're not. But here's more of them here. These are writings after the New Testament canon was closed. 3rd and 4th Maccabees, Assumption of Moses, Ethiopic Book of Enoch, or also known as 1st Enoch, Slavonic Book of Enoch, also known as 2nd Enoch, Book of Jubilees, Greek Apocalypse of Baruch, Letter of Aristeas, Life of Adam and Eve. Oh, they did write a book, huh? Oh, Martyrdom and Ascension of Isaiah, Psalms of Solomon, or the Odes of Solomon, different ones, Sibylline Oracles, Syriac Apocalypse of Baruch, Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. And then there's others, as well as the Gospel of Peter's gotten some press in recent days, Epistle of the Laodiceans, Gospel of Barnabas, Gospel of Judas, etc. Okay? These are, and people like, oh, these are secret, and the church is trying to hide from them. You know, there's all kinds of websites that say that, you know, the church is hiding it. It's like, no, we know all about these. They've been weighed in the scale and found wanting. Okay? They've been identified as not being from God. Here's a summary here. This is actually from a website. I can send all this to you if you want. But while the pseudepigrapha may be of interest to students of history and ancient religious thought, they are not inspired by God and therefore not part of the canon of Scripture. Reasons to reject the pseudepigrapha are, number one, they were written under false names. Any pretense or falsehood in a book naturally negates its claim of truthfulness. If you say you're Paul and you're really Kevin, a little bit of a problem with that, okay? You're faking it already. Number two, they contain anachronisms, time errors, and historical errors. For example, the Apocalypse of Baruch, the fall of Jerusalem, occurs in the 25th year of Jeconiah, king of Judah. The problem is that Jeconiah was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 3 months. So the 25th year, kind of hard to work with. And that's just an example. There's no way to reconcile the 25th year statement with the biblical account. Number three, they contain outright heresy. Remember, they have to coordinate. In the pseudepigraphal Acts of John, for example, Jesus is presented as a spirit or phantasm who left no footprints when he walked, who could not be touched, and who did not really die on the cross. Okay? Totally heretical teaching. So that just gives you like a summary. Again, you'd have to evaluate them. But people that know what they're talking about have looked at them and said they're wrong. Okay, they should not be affirmed or included in Scripture because they do not fulfill those four criteria. Here's a summary. We have what was recognized, received, and authenticated as the Word of God. That's what this is. God gave us these. By the way, some people say, well, there was only 24 books in the Old Testament. By the way, that's true. How many are there, though? 39, they just broke them up differently. Did you know Ezra and Nehemiah were considered a single book, for example? The 12 prophets were considered a single book. So don't let that throw you off. So we have what's there. God's word is complete, and that's all we need for life and godliness. Let me read two passages of Scripture, and then we'll close. And please just hang with me to the end here. Grace and peace. This is 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. How? By which we have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these, it's through that written word, through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lastly, one that you get probably almost tired of hearing me say, but this is narrows it down. Blessed is the man who walks not. Remember, specific revelation. It's this, not this. This is the word of God. Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There's that law of the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. What we have is the Word of God, and it's everything God wants us to have. As far as a written revelation, and I believe it's completed, so therefore that is the revelation of God, as opposed to the temporary stuff throughout all of the ages. Canonization. Why these 66 books? Because they meet the criteria. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for how you've communicated to us, not only audibly in the past, with like Adam and Eve and even Moses before there was a written word, but now you've given us, as you say, a more sure word of prophecy. That written word that we can refer back to over and over, that we're not dependent upon someone's experiences or subjective whim, but we can compare Scripture with Scripture and know exactly what you have said. Lord, may we live with your word as central to all we are and think and do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.